Please turn to Romans chapter 6. Be continuing the series of messages in the afternoon, our studies that have been following the theme of the pursuit of holiness. And our subject this afternoon is the fact that God has made provision for our holiness by delivering us from the kingdom of Satan and transferring us into the kingdom of his Son. And that's described in a very good way here in Romans chapter 6, both the doctrine of it as well as the practical aspect of it. I'd like to read Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. When Benjamin Franklin was a young man, it's said that he made a list of 13 virtues that he thought made up a moral life. There were virtues such as temperance and actually, silence, that's not a virtue that I've thought of recently, order. And then he set up a regimen to pursue each of those virtues, each of those 13 virtues. And week by week, he would keep a chart. And one virtue at a time he would work on throughout the whole week. And each time as he concentrated on that virtue, he put a red mark on the page to demonstrate when he had failed to keep up that virtue, and by that discipline to learn how to do that. And over the course of those 13 weeks, he would add a new virtue and continue the virtue that he was working on. His goal was that at the end of 13 weeks, he would have a blank page that he would be perfect in his pursuit of these virtues without any red marks. Well, he never got there. In fact, that goal was left undone. This is what he said about it. He wrote that a benevolent man should allow a few faults in himself. In other words, he excused his failings. He excused his sins. rather than confess those to God and to follow after God, as the Bible describes, he considered himself, even in his imperfection, and again a quote, to be a better and happier man for trying to be perfect. When we started this study on the pursuit of holiness, I asked what you would like to learn, and one of the things that was voiced was, how do we do this? How do we pursue holiness without becoming frustrated? And I take that to mean, when we come to grips with the holiness of God and the command of God, be holy as I am holy, and then we look at ourselves and we don't experience that perfection, how do we bring those two thoughts together? What I'd like to do this afternoon is to see how Christ addresses that very need. He addresses it by showing that he has made provision for our holiness. And that provision is that he has delivered us from the dominion of sin. He has delivered us from sin's reign so that now we can live in holiness. And in my experience, both personally and as a pastor, this teaching has been an area of confusion that has led to some unfortunate consequences and conclusions. But at the same time, when rightly understood, it is a teaching which will give you hope and strength in the Christian life. So I'm going to start by illustrating the way that the thinking of holiness can lead to frustration, how wrong thinking can frustrate. Now I'd like to consider the provision that God has made for our holiness, namely that he has delivered us from the reign of sin, and then close with the exhortation of Paul here in Romans chapter 6 that now makes sense: do not let sin reign in your bodies. So first of all, a frustrated believer. Second, what God has done. And third, an exhortation. I call this a frustrated believer because, as I described, we have the very clear teaching of Scripture. God is holy. And the call of Scripture, the call of God himself, be holy as I am holy. The Bible consistently teaches this. It doesn't teach a pursuit of holiness that allows for a few red marks on the page. There is a pursuit of holiness to be perfect, even as God is perfect. 1 John chapter 1 puts it this way: this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Okay. Walk in the light. Walk in the light. I'm walking in the light. I'm walking in the light. I'm not walking in the light. I know I'm not walking in the light. What's wrong with me? John even confirms this. I stopped in verse 6 of 1 John 1. If we say that we do not sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in it, not in us. The answer is embedded in this passage, but I want to still consider the frustrated Christian, because God is not a liar. Anyone who is honest with themselves will... Well, I know that very well. I know the sins that easily entangle. I struggle with temptation. And the frustrated Christian goes down a path of thinking, why is it that I don't experience victory over sin? Why am I still struggling in this way? This is so frustrating to go through this over and over again. Hasn't God set me free from sin? And sometimes the frustration will even ask this question, am I really a believer? Well, besetting sin gives cause for reflection and repentance. I want you to turn your focus to something else at this point, that God has made provision for our holiness. And a right understanding of what God has done will make sense of this exhortation to be holy, even as I am holy. And it will also motivate you to resist sin. So what is it that God has done? What is it that God has done? I'm going to string together some language of the New Testament. Instead of being dead in trespasses and sin, He has made you alive in Christ. Instead of belonging to the kingdom of Satan, now you belong to the kingdom of God. Instead of being a slave to sin and death, you are a slave to Christ. He has worked a change of kingdom in you. He has fundamentally changed your identity. As I said, I strung together some passages. Let me read those in their context, just so you know I'm not speaking wishful thinking or what I think would be a good idea, but this is what God says. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." And Colossians 1:13 that I've alluded to as well. "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love." And then in Romans chapter 6, I stopped short of these verses. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." So what is it that God has done? In Christ, we are new creations. We have been born again by the Spirit of God. Our fundamental identity is something new. We are children of God. And since this is the case, Paul calls us to therefore reckon ourselves to be dead to sin and to not let sin reign over our bodies. Since we belong to the kingdom of God, Paul essentially calls us to act in this way, to let our actions agree with our identity. Now, the temptation is still to go this way. Okay, walk in the light, walk in the light. I'm walking in the light, I'm walking in the light. I'm not walking in the light. Here I go again. So how are we going to meet this frustration? Well, the frustration comes from this fundamental misconception, and Jerry Bridges states it well. We've gotten the idea that to have died to sin means to somehow be removed from sin's ability to touch us. However, to experience this in our daily lives, we are told we must reckon ourselves dead to sin. It's this idea that sin cannot touch us that leads us down the wrong path. Our fundamental identity cannot be changed. May God be glorified. Those who repent of their sins and trust in Christ are made perfect by the sacrifice of Jesus. Positionally, we are reckoned to be righteous in God's sight, purely by the righteousness of Christ which is imputed to us. In the language of theology, we call this justification. It's what God does for us. He reckons us to be righteous in His sight. Then, there's the beginning of the Christian life, a life in which God works out our positional holiness. He works that out in a gradual fashion, pressing it down into every single aspect of our lives, so that God's call to righteousness touches on everything that we do. Theologically speaking, this is what we call sanctification. And it's the confusion of these two that leads to the frustration that I've just described. The confusion of these two, justification and sanctification, that can lead to a life of being frustrated in our Christian walk. In speaking of sanctification, I like the way the Shorter Catechism describes it. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die to sin and to live unto righteousness. What the Catechism implies, the confession spells out, that corruption remains and that we battle against it in this life. Not to our salvation or damnation. Our salvation rests on Jesus Christ. That's justification. But there are remnants of the old habits and the deeds of our sinful nature that cling to us. At the same time, the Holy Spirit works in us to die more and more to sin and to live more and more to salvation or to righteousness. Here's how the confession puts it. This sanctification is imperfect in this life. There abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part, from whence arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. I hope you know me well enough that when I speak of the confession and the catechisms, I do so because they are a summary of what we believe Scripture teaches. And if you didn't catch it, what the confession just said is it just echoes the New Testament over and over again. 1 John 1:10, we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Philippians 3:12, Paul, the apostle, talking about his own life, he says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Galatians 5:17, for the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. In 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Sanctification is that progressive work of God, whereby the Holy Spirit causes us to die more and more to sin and to live to righteousness. So we've been changed fundamentally. We are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to Christ. And at the same time, the deeds of the flesh still cling to us. In fact, this is the condition in which we are born, in which we have grown up, born in a sinful nature, practicing the deeds of the flesh. So those habits naturally cling to us. We were not born morally neutral, but born as slaves to sin. Jerry Bridges, in this chapter, gives the illustration of a country that is liberated by an invading army, but that invasion, while it has changed the government, there exists still some guerrilla warfare. Now, he wrote this some 20 years ago, but it's like we have this situation being acted out right now in Iraq, where a decisive victory has taken place in Iraq. A whole-scale change in government. things will never, God willing, be the same in Iraq because of that decisive victory. But open your paper and what do you read? Bloodshed in Najaf, guerrilla warfare in Baghdad, bombs exploding. That change is still being worked out. Now, that's a vivid illustration. It doesn't fit it exactly, but I think you get the idea that he's talking about, that there has been a whole-scale change in our identity that leaves behind something that will never be the same. We are new creations in Christ. We will never go back. But there's guerrilla warfare that continues. And it's the strength of the enemy that sometimes we take for granted, or that we think of as being nothing. And so we're surprised by the ferocity of those temptations and the attack. From that illustration, and from the teaching of Paul here in Romans 6 and the rest of the New Testament, the fact is that sin does not reign over us. We belong to someone else. Plain and simple. We are members of the kingdom of God. And at the same time, the flesh wages war against the spirit. The identity that we have in Christ is one that is victorious in his victory. And the identity that we once had still exerts a powerful influence on us. Going back to our main point then, God has made provision for our holiness. And it is in this way he has delivered us from the reign of sin. That leads us then to the exhortation, do not let sin reign in your bodies. Bridges here cites the work of Martin Lloyd-Jones on this passage, and he answers this question rather well, so I'd like to read his quote about this. Though sin cannot reign in us, that is, in our essential personality, it can, if left unchecked, reign in our mortal bodies. It will turn the natural instincts of our bodies into lust. It will turn our natural appetites into indulgences, our need for clothing and shelter into materialism, and our normal sexual interests into immorality. That is why Paul exhorted us to be on our guard, so that we will not let sin reign in our bodies. Before our salvation, before our death to the reign of sin, such an exhortation would have been futile. Before, we had no choice. Now, we have one. If I were to come to you and say, don't sin, and you were still outside of Christ, that would be an exhortation that would fall on deaf, even dead ears. Just try harder. Come on, you can do it. But the deaf and dead ears can't hear, and the dead limbs can't respond. And the heart that is stone remains that. But what Christ has done by changing our identity, by giving us a heart of flesh, he has set us free from the dominion of sin. And now the exhortation makes sense. We follow after him because he has set us free from sin. We follow after him, being given dominion over that, and as Bridges goes on to say, before we had no choice and now we have one. When we sin, as Christians, we do not sin as slaves, but as individuals with the freedom of choice. We sin because we choose to sin. Now, that doesn't make sin any better, and it's not very comfortable to think of it in that way, but thinking positionally of our changed relationship, changed identity, this is what we are. We are new creations in Christ, and yet not made perfect. In this light, you can press on into Romans chapter 7. And this sometimes perplexing passage makes sense now. Paul agonized over the sin that he saw in his life, knowing full well what God had done in him, that he was set free from bondage to sin. But at the same time, he understood what was going on in his life. And he could say, the good that I would, I do not. And the evil that I would not, that I practice. I see another law in my members. He's talking about that war that is being waged, that war between spirit and flesh. All the while understanding that positionally he is in Christ, that positionally there is nothing that could separate him from the love of God in Christ. But by way of exhortation, he sees that call to holiness, that call to holiness that now makes sense, that he has been set free to follow after Christ. God calls us to pursue holiness. And I hope especially in this passage that you would recognize the difference between the provision for holiness and the responsibility for holiness. God is at work in us to will and to do His good pleasure. He provides that grace. At the same time, He calls us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. He calls us to be responsible. Today, as we consider this pursuit of holiness, I pray that you would do two things. First of all, because of your new identity, because the Holy Spirit is at work in you to will and to do God's pleasure, because of that fundamentally changed identity, I pray that you would see that you have been set free to do so. That you would count yourself as a slave to Christ, not a slave to sin. That you would work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is why Paul says to reckon yourself as dead to sin. He applies that responsibility to pursue this. Resting on the completed work of Jesus Christ. And the justification that we have in Him. It's this that breathes life into the battle. Knowing that in Christ we are considered righteous. And so given a new nature to fight. So put on the armor of God and go out and fight. Don't leave that responsibility for anyone else. At the same time, secondly, do not do so out of some vain attempts to do what you cannot do. Do so rejoicing in what God has done for you. You are even now counted righteous in His sight. God has made provision for our holiness, and that provision is in Jesus Christ alone. Christ reckons you to be one of His children. He counts you to be righteous in His sight by the righteousness of Jesus given to you. We rest on that then. We rest on that, not on our efforts, not in our gritting our teeth and saying, walk in the light, walk in the light, walk in the light, I'm going to do it this time. Are we going to fail? Well, God is not a liar. holiness that we have positionally will be worked out completely. It's almost hard to stop in Romans chapter 6, and I mentioned 7 and 8, because what God has begun in us, He will take it all the way to the end. Those He has called, He has justified, He has sanctified, He has glorified. Cling to those promises. Not to your own efforts or your own ability. We fight the good fight, but not in our own efforts, but the Spirit that dwells in us. Let's bow before Him in prayer. God, when we see this call to holiness, it is an imposing call, because You dwell in perfect light. You've called us to walk in that light, not in darkness. And so, God, we confess our sins to You, knowing that You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And God, since You have set us free from bondage to sin, I pray that You would lead us to understand this exhortation to apply it in our lives, the exhortation not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies. Help us to understand that we have been justified, that we've been radically changed, that You are working sanctification in us, that You have promised to continue that work even to glorification, when we will be made perfectly righteous, unable to sin ever again in eternity. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 51e. We know this psalm quite well. It's one that is a confession of sin. I like it in the context of the sacrament because we come before the Lord knowing that the sacrifice offered was on our behalf because of our sin. At the same time, David as a prophet speaks of the perfect sacrifice that covers us, that washes us clean. And he asks for that cleansing. And he asks with confidence, knowing that what God has promised, He will supply. As I said, this is a familiar psalm to us, and let's render it to the Lord as our confession and our confidence that He does forgive in Jesus Christ. Let's stand and sing Psalm 51e.